connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
For our Easter text this morning, we're taking a little break from Colossians. We're almost done with Colossians, been in Colossians since January. But for Easter, I want to invite you to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we're just going to look at a really central text to our faith, verses 21 to 26. Try to give you some explanation, some application, some illustration of this particular passage for what we are gathered here this morning in the interest of resurrection. So let's look at Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, reading through verse 26, reading from the English Standard Version. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is God's Word, and this being Resurrection Sunday, what does this text in Romans 3 have to do with that reality of resurrection? Romans, the whole book, it's 16 chapters. It's one of Paul's letters. There's 13 of Paul's letters in your New Testament. And Romans is a book that a lot of Christians through the centuries have sort of regarded, if you could just take one of Paul's letters, if you were on a desert island, you know, deserted island, they said, you can only have one of Paul's letters, which one are you taking? Most people say, I'd take Romans, because in Romans you get this this treatment of salvation that's so thick, you know, first 11 chapters, all Paul talks about is what God has done for us in Jesus. And then around chapter 12 through 16, now you're told what to do in response. That's a familiar New Testament pattern. The New Testament actually doesn't tell us what to do until it tells us what's been done for us. And Romans actually begins on a resurrection note. Let me just read to you the first four verses of chapter 1 so you can hear and see this. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. There it is. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that's at the very beginning of Romans. And now the logic of resurrection courses through this book like blood cells through veins. Like in our text here, chapter 3. The logic of resurrection impacts chapter 3. For instance, look again at chapter 3, verse 24. 3:24, we're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What value is a gift of grace? What value is this particular gift of grace if Jesus did not exit His tomb? It requires the logic of resurrection. Let's just think this out a little bit. Think about gifts and givers. Gifts and givers. You've maybe heard that a gift always carries something of the giver with it, which is all well and good, unless a gift is an afterthought or a gift is a re-gift of something you didn't want, you know, to begin with, and you pass it on. Or if the giver feels that he or she has to give a gift, the occasion requires it. I don't have a choice. I have to go spend money on this person I hardly know and give them this gift that I hardly care about. Well, then the gift is what is it carrying of the giver? It maybe is even carrying a little bit of resentment on the part of the giver. But if the giver goes to a real effort and expense with thought and care for you, wants to give you the gift, is delighted in giving you a gift. Then the gift carries with it something of the giver that you're glad to have, namely the giver's esteem. I love that. Well, let's apply that to what this Romans 3 text is saying in light of the resurrection note that begins the book of Romans. Because if Jesus could not and did not actually overcome death, then his gift of justification, a fancy word, theological word, which just means acceptance by God, to be justified before God is to be declared righteous in front of a holy God. That's what it's baked into this word justification, this idea of how do we get accepted by God. And that's what verse 24 says is our gift. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But if Jesus could not and actually did not overcome death, then the gift is an empty gesture. I mean, it's nothing we can count on. It's actually no thing. It's nothing. It's just spiritual sentiment if he didn't rise from the dead. Here is the gift of eternal life from someone who's dead. Right? That doesn't hold. The tomb being empty is actually the gift behind this gift that is the grace of God, leading to our being completely accepted by God, which is what being justified means. Our sins are not held against us anymore. The tomb of Jesus has to be empty for that gift to mean anything. The tomb has to be empty or Christianity falls apart. I'm not embellishing things. That's not my opinion. That's actually what the Bible teaches. The one crucified to death has to now live if his gracious gift of eternal life is to be of any real, actual value to us. Otherwise, the cross is just a church decoration, and a very poor one at that. It's just a piece of jewelry if there's no resurrection, if Jesus is just a memory. So our passage tells us, Romans 3 tells us, that God is a gift giver. God giving us his gift of grace through Jesus. And we are told, as Romans goes on, that there is an evident effort and expense and thought and care for us in accompanying God's gift. There is no resentment in this giver because God wasn't forced to redeem us. Jesus is not a reluctant Savior. Sorry now, you know, that he went through with it because the church turned out to be equal parts mystery and mess, as Eugene Peterson calls us in one of his books. Yeah, the church is the place God's grace is needed constantly. And we show our need for his grace all the time, not just at the point we meet him. It's salvation, at justification. Not just at that point, we show our need for grace all the time. And so it's a good thing that God is lavish with his grace. You can't outgrace him. You can't plumb the depths of his grace. He's infinite in that capacity. And the grace he gives us, we sinful people like you and me, and our sin is not just unrighteousness, it's not just all the bad things that you'd put in a sin list, it's our self-righteousness as well. It's the things that we actually would commend to ourselves, to God about ourselves. That's self-righteousness. And so our sin is both. And the gift of grace to sinful people like you and me, that gift of gracious, grace-filled life is full of life. And so this gift, verse 24, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This gift carries something of the giver with it. Our giver, who was called in chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus our Lord. And just to take that word Lord from chapter 1, verse 4 that we read earlier, why is that important? It's important to our thoughts in chapter 3 here because Jesus' lordship means he's an actual ruler. And when you're a ruler, you have some obligation to judge, to hold those you rule to a standard, and God does that. God's standard, who he wants people to be, is basically as good as Jesus. That's God's standard. The holiness that Jesus embodied and lived is God's standard. Now, a ruler can give gifts if he chooses to, but he has to be just. Think about it. A ruler could give gifts if he wants to. Some rulers do. But rulers have to be just. It's encoded into the job description of being a ruler. And here is where we come to a problem, which our text was written to try to solve. You see the last line in verse 26, chapter 3, verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's nice how that even rolls off the tongue in English, just and justifier. Here's the problem. How could he do that? How could he pull off being just, holding people to a standard, a holy standard, and be justifier? How do you establish a holy rule when everybody you're going to rule is completely unholy? Because the text says it, verse 23, familiar verse to a lot of us who grew up in church. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's put it in this illustration. What would you think of a judge presiding over a criminal courtroom? Got that picture in mind? A judge, it's a criminal courtroom, and he's handing out acquittals like Easter candy, you know? Everybody who comes before him. People that you know, you're sitting in the gallery, and you know these people are guilty of real crimes. These people have really hurt other people. They've done some dastardly, terrible things. And you know the judge knows this too. He's got the docket in front of him. He knows what the charges are. But there he goes, letting guilty person after guilty person walk. No penalties whatsoever. Just, you're out. You're off. And then he wants to call that grace. But we would know that that's a cheap grace. That's not how justice works, to let the guilty walk, and we know it isn't. Justice isn't being served to let the guilty go free with no payment for their wrongdoing. You know, justice isn't being served when penalties are overly severe, but also when penalties are negated because a judge won't judge. That would be cheap grace. So here's the dilemma that our passage in Romans 3 is in service to and speaks to. How can God avoid cheap grace and yet be gracious to the guilty? How does God avoid violating his own holy standard and yet adopt the unholy into his family? How does he pull off being just and justifier? How does he pull off being the ruler of sinners and the friend of sinners both? This text tells us. And because it does, it's a really wonderful text to think about on Easter Sunday morning. How does God do all this? Looking at our text, Romans 3, 21 to 26, I want you to note a couple of key words. Note the word redemption. It's in verse 24. And then the word that might not be familiar to you, it's propitiation. It's in verse 25. These two terms, note them. Redemption, verse 24. Propitiation, verse 25. Redemption is something for us. Propitiation is something for God. Look at the passage again, verse 24. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption, there's the key word, that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25 now, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. It's really the phrase, propitiation by His blood, but there's that word, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. What does propitiation mean? Simply this, it's a big word, but it just means the satisfaction of wrath, the resolution of wrath, that wrath is now over, it's complete. Whatever wrath required has now been paid. That's what propitiation means. Propitiation by His blood. It means wrath satisfied, wrath removed by blood. If we took time here, if we did a little time out, and we went back into the two chapters that precede Romans 3 here, we went back into Romans chapters 1 and 2, which I don't think it's too much to say Romans chapters 1 and 2 are two of the most important chapters in the New Testament for establishing why the doctrine of personal sin before God matters. Because in Romans 1, Paul shows the unrighteous what their sin looks like and why unrighteousness falls under God's condemnation. But in Romans 2, He shows the self-righteous what their sin looks like and why self-righteousness falls under God's condemnation. And so by the time you get to chapter 3 here, Paul says, verse 23, all have sinned. Not just the unrighteous, it's the direction we're used to thinking about what sin is and sinfulness. We're used to thinking about it as lying and stealing and cheating and doing heinous and awful things. But he says that in chapter 1, yeah, it is that. But then in chapter 2, he goes, now, you who would like to judge all the unrighteous folks in chapter 1, he says in chapter 2, you're guilty before God too because you have self-righteousness. You have this pride in your goodness, but your goodness leaves plenty of things undone. And so then in Romans 3:23, we get all have sinned. And what does that mean? We all face the righteous judgment of God. And verse 25 says, see verse 25, says God has been forbearing. And yet we still, each one of us, we all have to face Him. Now, we can face Him either at the judgment day that's already been, the cross, or we can face Him at a judgment day that's coming, at the return of Christ, which Scripture talks about, at the end of time, whenever that is. We can take our judgment, because God is holy, He judges, either at the cross or at the end. If we take our judgment at the cross, we get Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' flawlessness, His goodness, His perfections get applied to us, and that's what being justified is. That's the gift. The gift behind that is that Jesus walked out of His tomb in order to validate that He's the one who can give that gift and it means something. If we take our judgment at the end of time, on Judgment Day, whenever that is, at that point, you'll be depending upon your own righteousness, and Jesus has taught us that's not going to work out very well for anyone. So if we take our judgment at the cross, what happens? The wrath of God toward us is propitiated, it's satisfied, it's removed from us. It doesn't hang over us anymore. There is no judgment. There is no condemnation. In fact, if you go on in Romans over to chapter 8, verse 1, it says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's wrath, by the way, is not His rage. It is His considered hatred of everything that hurts, spoils, vandalizes everything He made good. And if you think, well, you know, I've got a problem with God being wrathful. Look, you don't want God to be indifferent because that would be the opposite of love. Wrath is not the opposite of His love. Indifference is. God is anything but indifferent. He's not apathetic towards us. But His wrath gets removed from those He redeems. That's a good thing to know, a great thing to know. And so redemption is something for us. Propitiation is something for God. And He goes to great lengths to satisfy His own wrath. And He does this not so that He can love us. That wouldn't be the right thing to think about. God satisfies His wrath so that He can love us. No, He goes to the lengths because He loved us already. And because He keeps loving us. Only Jesus was perfectly obedient to God. Only Jesus was impeccably relationally hygienic. Only Jesus lived His life completely honest to God without committing sins of any kind, unrighteous sins, self-righteous sins. And so because of what He did on our behalf, in our place of judgment, Jesus' blood removes God's wrath from being directed at us. That's what verse 25 is teaching. Propitiation through blood. And why is it blood? Why does it have to be blood? It's not for the optics. It's not to make the price paid more graphic. It's not for being bloodied. It's because blood is our main biomarker. You know, the ancients thought that a person's vitality was in their blood. They even some ancients even thought that a person's virtue was contained in their blood. And there are historical records of Romans with chronic health conditions seeking to drink the blood of gladiators because the idea was the gladiator's blood had strength and vitality in it, all of the stoical kind of virtues, and it would take over their sickness. You know, the gladiator blood would come in and it would make them well. That's what they thought. That's one of the things the ancients thought about blood. I don't think anybody here thinks that about blood. I hope not. It might be a throwback, one or two in here. We're moderns. We know a little better. Not saying that in chronological snobbery, but just, you know. We know our blood is a treasure trove of bioinformatics. A lot of you are medical people, you could tell me. But from my understanding, correct me if I'm wrong, even a drop of blood contains so much information about you. It's staggering. It's mind-blowing. In just the time, I looked up a statistic, I hope I got this right, in just the time it took you to hear me talk about these sentences about blood, your body produced 17 million red blood cells to run with white blood cells and platelets through the 60,000 miles of blood vessels in your body. That is just, that's mind-blowing. Redemption by grace is also mind-blowing. But we get really used to the idea. We kind of think, well, this is who God is. God is a redeemer. God is supposed to redeem. And yet, he didn't have to. He chose to. It's his gift. It's a gift. Redemption by grace, something for us. Propitiation by blood, by Jesus' blood specifically, something for God. Jesus gave the most fundamental thing about him, his biomarker, his life marked by blood to satisfy the need of the guilty to be forgiven. And so note how verse 26 ties redemption and propitiation together. Look at it. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. Both, if you take righteousness and you treat it like a coin, on one side you've got his justice and the other side you've got his grace, but it's the same thing. It's not like one is more than the other. They're both together in his righteousness. His righteousness in context here is the sinlessness and the holiness and the flawlessness and the perfectly just nature of the Lord Jesus. It was to show his righteousness, verse 26, at the present time, so that he, God, might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and justifier is huge. You know, what's here in this text, no other religion has, and I say this with no arrogance toward other religions, just in point of fact, that God himself is just toward us and justifier of us in our sinfulness. No other theistic religion has this as an emphasis, that God covers our sinfulness without violating his sinlessness, that God sacrifices himself on the behalf of the completely unworthy, undeserving, but doesn't stay dead, that he takes nothing away from his justice in order to practice his grace. He is just and justifier. No other theistic religion has a God with wounds who is triumphant over the very thing that wounded him. So we've got a couple of couplets here in our passage. We've got redemption and propitiation. We've got just and justifier. These two couplets communicate that through Jesus, in Jesus, every need we have before God is covered by God. Now, in the time left, why is it this way and how does it work? Let's take the why first. Why is the just part in just and justifier? How will be the justifier part in just and justifier? As to why does God do it? Why does God work this way? And the short answer is because God is just. This is one of the most fundamental facts of his being. And facts are stubborn things. They persist through denials, through redirections, through distractions. One of the most fundamental facts of God's being is he's just. He covers us because he is just, which means he has to make what has gone wrong in his world right. He has to do this. Doesn't have to redeem us. That's grace. But God does have to make what's gone wrong with his world right. That's his justice. Even though that meant he'd have to do it himself at profound cost to himself, it's not just his mercy that compels him to not abandon those in whom he's put his image and likeness, us. It's his justice too. That's why. But also how? How could he be both just and justifier? How could he be true to his holy nature, but also gracious to us whose nature is to sin? continually. Well, I'll illustrate the how this way. Do you know the show Longmire? It's still on Netflix. I checked all six seasons. The show Longmire is based on a book series about a modern-day Wyoming sheriff named Walt Longmire. And in the final season, his department has been on the case of a bank robber named Cowboy Bill. Spoilers will follow here. My apologies. If you haven't seen the show and this inspires you to watch it, sorry, you're going to know what's going to happen in season six. Cowboy Bill is robbing banks in Wyoming, in Utah, in Colorado. He's kind of in this triangle of banks he's hitting. And he's been eluding law enforcement until he robbed a bank in the county adjoining Longmire's county. And this time he took hostages, and that was Cowboy Bill's big mistake. Cowboy Bill has 20 people in a bank at gunpoint. Every available lawman is called in to assist. Longmire goes because he's an available lawman, but also because he's figured out who Cowboy Bill is. He knows who it is. He's pieced together some clues, and Longmire figures out that Cowboy Bill is actually a man he knows, and knows pretty well, a man by the name of Bob Barnes. Bob Barnes is a longtime resident of Longmire's County. He's a rodeo clown and an odd jobber due largely to his alcoholism. Cowboy Bill, the bank robber, is actually Bob Barnes, the broken man who's been robbing banks, it turns out, because of costs he's incurred in trying to get his son through drug rehabilitation. He wanted his son to be better than he was, to have a better life than he had. Bob loves his son that much. No excuse for why he's turned to criminal activity, but we at least know the reason he's done it. And we, the viewers, when we find out Cowboy Bill is Bob Barnes, like, oh, that's a shot to the heart because Bob is such a good character, you know? I mean, we like him. Where we've seen him in the show through the series, we like him, and we know he's someone Longmire looked out for and was good to. But Bob is doing major wrong. He's robbing banks. He's got to be stopped. He's now traumatizing 20 people in the next county over. And even in that, you know, you get this layered picture of the nature of sin, how we can employ the wrong means, like bank robbing, to do the right thing, like pay for a beloved child's needs. In sin, we don't just love the wrong things, we love the right things the wrong ways. And just like Bob Barnes, as he postures as Cowboy Bill, he's got this fake beard and glasses, his get-up. In our sinfulness, we make a caricature of ourselves. Well, Longmire gets to the scene. He drives up in his old Bronco. Lots of officers, various agencies, weapons drawn, surrounding the bank. Cowboy Bill will not escape this. Longmire speaks to the officer in charge and announces he's going in, and he starts to walk into the bank, and some of the officers can't believe that he's doing this, but they don't know what Longmire knows. He knows who the criminal is. That man has been in his house. He knows, under the disguise, who Cowboy Bill is. And so Longmire walks into the bank, sees Bob there holding the hostages, calls Bob by name. Hey, Bob. He turns around and sees Walt Longmire, calls Bob to account, tells him to drop his weapon, tells him it's over, and Bob complies. Bob knows Walt's got him. He knows Walt has to get him. He knows he has to be arrested. And Bob surrenders his gun to Sheriff Longmire, and the gun turns out to be unloaded. In our sin, we're shooting bullets and blanks at God and others and ourselves. But as they make their way outside, Bob now under arrest, Walt in a quiet voice asks Bob how much he owes on the rehab bills. And Bob says, about $10,000. And Walt says, I can cover that. And that's when Bob knows Walt doesn't just know him and know the most shameful things about him. Walt cares for him. Walt cares for his family. That's when Bob knows Walt Longmire is not just, he's also gracious. He's got Bob under arrest. and he's going to cover Bob's debt. I don't know if any of the Longmire producers or actors know about the gospel, but that scene is about as close as we get humanly to one who can be simultaneously just and justifier. It's echoes of Jesus in earnest. I mean, Jesus is the much truer and much better Longmire, better because he can cover anything and everything sin is and does. Our sins we know about, our sins we don't know about, he can cover it. Why? Because he walked out of his tomb. And this is where it gets better than Longmire. God put forward his son, who had no flaws or faults or sins in himself, to cover us by his death and his resurrection. Jesus was obedient to God to the point of death, pays for us by dying in our place, but also validates that he's the only one who could do it by afterwards, 3 days later, walking out of his tomb. I love the phrasing of verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. God put him forward. This is my son, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. There's only one hero of this story, and there he is. Every hero story you know on screen and pages of literature, every hero story is an echo and a shadow and a yearning and a longing for this greater one, for this one who can be flawlessly just and perfectly gracious at the same time, because he covers us by defeating death. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins to show his righteousness at the present time, so he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Puts forward the Lord Jesus, who willingly takes the penalty our sin incurs, pays the debt that our foolhardiness racks up, pours out his blood at our gunpoint, essentially, permits himself to be treated as if he was guilty of anything and everything sinful, and for all that, emerges from death victorious, breathing, standing, walking, making death, capital D, death, stand down. Why? Because God is just. How? Because God is justifier. He redeems anyone and everyone who, by faith, not by our works, not by our goodness, but by faith in his gift of his grace by way of his Son, we get rightly related to him and we get fully reconciled to God through the living Lord Jesus, who can and will cover us. Happy Easter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, with great joy to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for your good grace to us. Thank you for all the ways that you have shown us, the lengths to which you were willing to go, God, to reconcile us. And now, what follows Easter is that you make us ministers of reconciliation. You send us out into a world that still needs to know and understand what the gospel is about. It's never been about a good person club. It's always been about the goodness of Jesus applied to us, who recognize our need for a Savior, our need to be made right with you. No matter what we would commend about ourselves and the awful things that we want to keep others from knowing about ourselves, Lord, you see it all. You see our pride, you see our shame, and you still want something to do with us. Thank you for good grace. Thank you for Easter grace, which lasts throughout the year and every year and will last throughout all eternity. For you are the God who was pleased to redeem and to make things wrong right. Thank you, Lord, for your good grace to us in which we stand. In Jesus' name, amen.